The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
What actually happened on Tuesday of Easter week? And then why is there still a fascination with Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? You're listening to The Common Good. Welcome back to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. It's Easter week. We continue to build up towards the Easter celebration of this Sunday. But we are glad that you're with us because there is Easter week from Palm Sunday until Easter. We want to go, what was Jesus doing? What is the significance? What matters? I feel like each moment of Easter week really matters. And so we want to unpack that. Hope that you're having a great Tuesday, as I continued to tell you yesterday, my family is all out of town. I'm getting pictures from the beach, pictures from the baseball field. My oldest daughter, who's studying abroad, I'm getting pictures of pasta and gelato from Sicily. And I'm sitting with the dogs back here in Downers Grove. Sometimes being the adult is the difficult part. And so, happy for all of them as it's spring break. Hopefully some of you out there are enjoying a spring break as well with your kids. But radio and church never stop. Somebody asked me, why couldn't you go away? And I said, well, it is Easter week. For a pastor, that's a big deal. And as I've been telling you, our church is literally merging with another church beginning next week. So getting out of town was a difficult proposition for me. As I told my son, I can get out of town. I just won't have a job when I get back. And so he laughed and said, totally understood. But one of the beauties of technology is he's away on a baseball trip with his high school baseball team, and that's why my wife and daughter went down to Florida, too, to watch them play and enjoy the sun. And the beauty of technology is they live stream the entire game. I watched every pitch of his game yesterday, so enjoyable as well. Well, Tuesday of Easter week. What happens in Tuesday of Easter week? The Gospel Coalition reran an article that they ran in 2017, written by Russ Ramsey, that really does a great job walking through each day of Easter. They make a point that says, for the full account of the events of Tuesday and the other days, go to Matthew 21 through 26, Mark 11 through 14, Luke 20 through 22, or John 12. But here's what we read about Tuesday of Easter week. If Monday's arrival in the temple was an all-inclusive living parable of cleansing God's house, Tuesday's entrance is a direct verbal confrontation with the appointed leadership. After Jesus clarifies he doesn't regard these leaders as having any authority over him, he spends the rest of the day right there in the temple to teach the people God's word. But Tuesday afternoon is the last time Jesus publicly teaches in the temple as a free man. His words on this day are his closing argument, his manifesto, if you will. When Jesus leaves the temple on Tuesday, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they can't take his life from him solely on the strength of the charges they plan to bring. Not certainly if he defends himself, but he won't. Instead, by his silence, he'll offer up his life for a world of blasphemers and traitors and liars. This was what he has come to do. And as he exits the temple that Tuesday afternoon, he knows he will do it soon. So Tuesday afternoon, it's the last time Jesus recorded that we have preaches in the temple, teaches in the temple. His teaching ministry is now turning, and for the rest of the week, it's going to be kind of this march to
to his crucifixion, why he came. I find that to be powerful, the part where Russ Ramsey writes, they can't take his life from him solely on the strength of the charges they plan to bring, not if he defends himself. But he won't. That's the amazing thing about this story. Jesus does not defend himself. Even when he's standing trial, he doesn't defend himself. Remember, he's completely innocent of all charges. He is without sin. He is without guilt. And yet Jesus has come into Jerusalem to willingly lay down his life. It was not taken from him. That's such an important point of Easter. Sometimes we think of just our human minds, and what we think is Jesus came into Jerusalem and he got caught up in all of this and he got wrongfully accused and arrested and ultimately wrongfully crucified, that he was a victim of these circumstances. And that's not true. Instead, what is true is that Jesus went to Jerusalem to lay down his life. That's what his purpose was. That's why Luke tells us early on in the book, he turned his face to Jerusalem. He was heading towards Jerusalem, making his way there and ultimately to lay down his life. He could have defended himself, and he did not. And now the crucifixion is coming. It's Tuesday. Crucifixion's coming on Friday. Why he came to lay down his life. And it reminds us again, when we say Jesus, it wasn't a victim of circumstances. He did this willingly. It was to take upon himself the sins of humanity. It was to take upon himself the role of the ultimate Passover lamb. By his wounds, we are healed. He came to lay down his life while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He wasn't a victim of circumstances, but this is why he came. And for that, we can be forever thankful, and we cannot lose sight of it as we move towards Sunday. Because we know the end of the story, right? The end of the story is the tomb is empty. But on Tuesday, on Wednesday, certainly on Friday, those around Jesus did not know that's what was coming. Wanted to read another tweet about Easter week. This one has a lot to do about early in the week from our friend Rich Viotas. He writes, after shouts of Hosanna, that's what we celebrated on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, save us now, kind of a call towards his kingship. After shouts of Hosanna, Jesus enters the temple and clears out those who have used religion to exploit people. He then welcomes the blind, the lame, in the temple, and he heals them. Holy Week reminds us that Jesus has a furious and passionate love for those the world has little regard for. Let me read that last line again. Holy Week reminds us that Jesus has a furious and passionate love for those the world has little regard for. From riding in on a donkey to clearing the temple, to his teaching around the fig tree, to ultimately enduring beatings and unjustified arrest and a brutal crucifixion. It is the testament of Jesus' passionate love. And his passionate love, specifically what we see in Scripture, for those the world has little regard for, the least of these, which really is all of us. Friends, never lose sight of the good news of Easter week, of Holy Week, but don't jump to Sunday when the tomb is empty. Understand the steps, because it helps us understand why Jesus did this, what Jesus did, and all that we've been given because he took these steps. Two stories from the news that I'd like to talk about the tragic one, the first one, I didn't know this happened until I turned on the Today Show this morning. And that is that Maryland bridge collapse. Last I read, rescue was underway after the Francis Scott Key Bridge was hit by a cargo ship. This is one of the main bridges that carries Interstate 695. If you have ever been out that way, you know this is a major thoroughfare, a major one around Baltimore. I-95, the I-95 corridor goes up and down the East Coast, right? Think New York and Washington, D.C. and the like. But this, the Francis Scott Key Bridge, is the biggest bridge there in the Baltimore area. And then, amazingly, there's video of it. This cargo ship running into one of the pillars of the Francis Scott Key Bridge, the one of the pillars supporting part of the bridge, and it hit it, and that bridge just collapsed, plunged into the water. An unknown number of people were on the bridge at the time of the collision. The emergency responders, at the time that I saw this, I haven't seen an update, but the emergency responders said they were searching for at least seven people. Two people were rescued from the water after the ship collided with the pillar. But if you watch it, sadly, when it hits, you can see cars up on the bridge. Now, it's 1:30 in the morning, so there was not but a lot, but there are cars and trucks on the bridge just before the collision. The boat didn't sink, and now it's what happened. Now it's what happened. But this is just a scary tragedy. And it's amazing the way, at least it was for me, it's amazing that it hit this pillar and it all just collapsed. What a scary incident that is tragic. Like, that's the main thing about here. This is just a tragedy. But then it's also kind of crazy when you remove a bridge like this from a place like Baltimore, what it's going to do to traffic, to just people being able to get around. It reminds you of, it reminds you of like how little we're actually in control of, right? Like, we like to think that we have complete control over everything around us. We're smart humans. We have figured everything out. And then things like this happen and you go, wow, it doesn't take much to kind of throw things off. It doesn't take much to change a major part of the landscape and a major part of Baltimore there. So prayers for the families of the people who undoubtedly are lost, and just wild situation. And the world that we live in now, where we see videos of these things, clear videos of just this bridge getting hit and then just collapsing, it was breathtaking. It was wild to see. So, that's the first story that I wanted to touch on. Second story, if you're a sports fan, particularly a baseball fan. So opening day, I know they played the two games in Korea, but opening day is Thursday. Can't wait. Right? I believe the White Sox are home. The Cubs are on the road. My Mets play the home opener against the Milwaukee Brewers on Thursday. And it's opening day. And that's all. It's such an exciting time for us as baseball fans. It's such an exciting time. Hope springs eternal, right? Everybody's 0-0. It starts this long 162-game marathon that you hope will land your team into the postseason. But the beginning of the baseball season has really been overshadowed by the Shohei Ohtani story. Now, Shohei Ohtani, probably the most famous baseball player, not probably, definitively the most famous baseball player worldwide. He was the MVP last year. He went from the Angels to the Dodgers with an enormous contract. But he's a global star because he's from Japan. He pitches and he hits. And if you've ever watched any interviews with Ohtani or you've seen him in the dugout, you always see his interpreter next to him. His interpreter, Ippei Mizuhara, is always right by him. Well, a story broke last week that his interpreter, and this story's confusing. People are still trying to figure this out, but the story broke that his interpreter, Ippe Mizuhara, essentially stole $4.5 million from him around gambling debts. And nobody can quite tell. Right, there's the conspiracy theories, like he's taking the fall for Ohtani, and it's pretty much Ohtani who was gambling, because who would lose $4.5 million, a massive theft, alleged ties to an illegal bookmaker. So if you believe the stories, Ohtani got just kind of screwed over by his closest friend and his interpreter, who essentially used $4.5 million of Ohtani's money to pay off gambling debts. The conspiracy theorists out there say that his interpreter is taking the fall for Ohtani, and it was Ohtani's gambling debts. This is such a big deal because that would be a lifetime ban, right? That would be or maybe not a lifetime ban. It wouldn't be Pete Rose unless they could prove that he bet on baseball, but it would be a punishment and it would be a big deal. And so I'm going to choose to believe, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, so I'm going to choose to believe Ohtani's statement yesterday that he didn't know what was going on until otherwise new information comes out. But here's the deal. Careful of your friends. Be careful who the friends you choose. Like, this was his closest friend. They've been together for years upon years upon years. We're talking $4.5 million. Be careful of the friends you choose. Be careful of who has access to your stuff. It's a reminder, too, not just the fallenness of humanity, but the dangers of gambling, too. All these sports leagues are now kind of in bed with casinos and sports books. And there's a dark side to gambling. There's an addictive nature to gambling that we just have to be honest about. Just because we now make gambling more of a normal thing doesn't mean it's not without its dangers. And I think that's an important thing to remember as you watch this just sad story of a friendship. Be careful who you link yourself to, I suppose. Well, I came across this article about Elton John. His musical called Tammy Faye is coming to Broadway. After a successful run in London's West End, Elton John's musical about the life of 1980s televangelist Tammy Faye Baker will make its Broadway debut this fall. Elton John said Tammy Faye is a very not safe for the little ears musical featuring the music by Elton John. That tells the story of a traveling preacher's wife who beamed into homes with a message of hope and stole the country's heart. Here's some more. The description says this. In the 1970s, and for the very first time, the satellites are bringing cable television into American homes. As families gather in their living rooms, young preacher Jim Baker and his wife Tammy Faye hit the airwaves to build a nationwide congregation and put the fun back in faith. But while Tammy dazzles on screen, rivals plot behind the scenes, jealous of her popularity and threatened by her determination to lead with love. The musical, they say, hopes to shine a sparkling light on the generous, loving, often lonely soul behind the illustrious lashes. So it opens October 19th over in Broadway. So this got me thinking. Every time I read thinking, you might be like, oh, who was Tammy Faye Baker? I don't remember. Well, remember PTL? That was the name of the show. Her husband was kind of one of the first televangelists. He ended up in prison, Jim Baker. He's out now. She was the one who wore all the makeup. She was always parodied on things like Saturday Night Live, right? Like, she had long eyelashes, tons of makeup. When she'd cry, the makeup would run. But they became known for many things. One was, it wasn't just a television show. They had an entire kind of Christian theme park called PTL. I know about this because I went there on multiple occasions. Two separate occasions in my life. And it was literally what it sounds like. It was a Christian resort theme park that had this huge water park. I believe it was in South Carolina. It had this huge water park. I can remember they had this kind of fake road called Main Street USA, where I can remember getting ice cream and doing other things. And the thought process, that is also where they filmed their show. But the thought process was it was a place for Christians to go for clean entertainment, clean fun, sweet water park. I do remember getting sunburned there once, worse than I had ever gotten sunburned before as a kid. But it's everything that you would picture in a water park, from the huge slides to the lazy river. And it was a Christian theme park. So, yes, I went there on, I believe, two occasions growing up. And so every time they talk about PTL, I'm like, ooh, I want to find out more. I want to know more. But it's weird that there's this fascination with this couple. They ended up getting divorced. Tammy Faye Baker got remarried and ended up dying of cancer probably two decades ago, I would guess. But there is this fascination with them. And the question is why? And I think a lot of it has to do with timing, and a lot of it has to do with caricature. The timing of it is they were kind of the first multimedia televangelists who people went, man, this feels like a con. And then it turned out to be a con. They were stealing a ton of money. I can remember it was Nightline at that point. Ted Koppel did this huge report on them, and the luxury they were living in. The big thing that stood out was their dog had an air-conditioned doghouse. And they were justifying all of this as, you know, God's blessing. It was very much a prosperity gospel message. And this was a new thing because of, like they said in this, the proliferation at this point of cable TV and of television. And you had Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and you had Jimmy Swaggart, and you had others, and it still continues today. The prosperity gospel, if you send us this amount of money, and they really preyed upon, I don't mean preyed as in the good kind of praying, I mean this as the bad kind of praying. They really preyed upon older people, and they stole a lot of people's money. Or I would say swindled, less than stole, frauded a lot of people's money. And lined their own pockets. If you give here, God will do this. God will build this ministry. God will use your money to reach people. If you give to us, God will give you money back. That kind of prosperity gospel preaching, they got super rich until the IRS came after them. And he ended up in prison. And it all came crumbling down. And then I also think there's the caricature nature of Tammy Faye Baker in particular. No one had ever seen anybody like her with the makeup and the just the showmanship. And I think that's why people still care. This was the 1980s. This is 35 to 40 years ago. And people still have this interest in him. But friends, here's what I would say. There are still people out there who are swindling people in the name of the gospel. And we have to just be honest about it, and we have to know that that's going on. There are still people who are swindling. There are still people preaching the prosperity gospel. I've quoted this before, but there was an article somewhat recently that claimed that six of the top 10 fastest growing churches in America, this isn't even worldwide where it's really growing fast, but where it's even in America, six of the fastest 10 growing churches are blatant prosperity gospel churches that preach a message that says, if you give, God will give you more back. If you just pray, the old name it and claim it, you won't have any problems in your life. This has always been around, but where did it explode? Television. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Jimmy Swaggart. Years later, guys like Creflo Dollar. And we have to be really careful. We have to be theologically sound and protect our churches, protect ourselves and our families from this kind of theology that says, God will do what you want if you give us money, if you pray the right prayer. God becomes kind of this cosmic vending machine for you, this cosmic ATM machine. And it is a dangerous theology that is, especially in Africa and in South America, it is like wildfire. This is the theology that is ruling the day. Because we want to believe it's true. If I pray this, God will give me this. If I pray this, God will do what I ask of him. But the problem with that theology is it's just not biblical. And it's taking people away from Jesus. So, new musical coming to Broadway, Tammy Faye. The life of Tammy Faye Baker, bringing PTL and her ex-husband Jim Baker back into the news. Going to be fascinating. The Tuesday afternoon of Holy Week, we continue to work our way towards the grand celebration of Easter Sunday. But don't lose the story along the way. You could go check out the podcast because earlier today we talked about what happened on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus's last teachings in the temple, kind of his manifesto. And the rest of the week is really going to deal with not his teachings, but the events that lead to him hanging on the cross. Be present in the story. Know what's going on. Know why it's important so that when we get to Sunday and ultimately the grand celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the grand celebration of the empty tomb, the grand celebration that we could cry out, he is risen. He is risen indeed. That as we get to that point, we can now, we've prepared ourselves. We've gotten to that point. It's not just waking up Sunday and going, oh, today's Easter. I better find a spot to go to church. No, we've walked through the week. We've done the Good Friday remembrance and the Holy Saturday of the quiet of Saturday where the disciples would have been wondering, what happened? What just happened? But I want to put our focus right now on Sunday, on Easter Sunday. And just ask this question. Does it matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead? And is there any reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the answer to the first question is answered in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That if the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax or a legend or a fairy tale, then all of Christianity crumbles. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. That is the linchpin. If that is pulled out, it all crumbles. We should close all of our churches. None of it matters. The Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we are to be pitied. Your faith is futile. But the good news is that we can have faith that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, that it really did happen. I'm over at beliefnet.com, and they kind of go through five evidences that it happened. And the first is that there's evidence that Jesus actually died. Flavius Josephus, or we called Josephus, a Jewish historian, kind of the Jewish historian who lived in the first century, wrote a history of Judaism around AD 93. In his history, he twice mentions Jesus of Nazareth by name. Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus died before the wound to his side was inflicted, that he did die on a Roman cross. But what about the resurrection? Why can we trust the resurrection? I want to read a couple of these, and I want to tell you for then at the end what I think is the most compelling. The first they say is this: the news of Jesus's resurrection spread too quickly to be a legend. Lee Strobel writes, famed historian A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford said that it took more than two generations in the ancient world for legends to develop and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. A good example is the legend of King Arthur, an English king who supposedly lived around AD 500. The first stories of King Arthur didn't appear until 300 or 400 years after he supposedly lived. So if the stories of Jesus rising from the dead appeared 100 years, if they had appeared more than 100 years after the resurrection, enough time would have happened so the church fathers could have rewritten this history. But the letter Paul wrote to Corinth is dated to the 50s, a mere 20 years after the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians makes definitive claims about the resurrection. It makes claims about the resurrection while countless people who would have been living when Jesus rose from the dead could have disproven it. So it happened so quickly that the people who lived at that time would have known. Secondly, they say the tomb was empty. The easiest way to disprove the resurrection of Jesus would be to produce a body, but no one ever did. Even the opponents of early Christianity, the Jewish leaders who had so much to lose if he did in fact rise from the dead, could not point to a body. An eyewitness account states, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, this will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. From the very beginning, they never said, his body's right here. That it's never in scripture or in history books. Nowhere does it say, hey, he was here. Third, we have eyewitness accounts of people seeing Jesus after his death. Again, Lee Strobel writes, while we only have one or two sources for much of what we know from ancient history, we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming the testimony of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. The next one, I'm going to do the next one last because I find the next one to be the most compelling. This is the last one. And this is the one that I find to be the most compelling. The earliest disciples died for their claim of a resurrected Jesus. Think about this. If the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax, the disciples would have been the ones to make it up. They would have known, even if no one else did, even if they did an awesome job creating a hoax, they would have known that the whole thing was a lie. And yet, they allowed themselves to be arrested, tried, tortured, and executed for their claims about the resurrection. Think about it from what you know about human nature. You'll die for the truth. You'll die for a lie that you'd believe to be the truth. But you won't die for a lie that you know is a lie. If it was a lie, the disciples would have been the ones to create it and spread it. And yet they are the ones who endured untold suffering and pain for their claim, as did hundreds of other eyewitnesses. Their lives and ultimate deaths, in my opinion, are perhaps the greatest testimony to the fact that the resurrection really happened. Peter was crucified, church history tells us, upside down. I'm doing this from memory. I believe James was stoned and thrown off the temple. Think about the stories that we have. Church history tells us 11 of the 12 closest apostles were martyred for their faith. And the one who wasn't, John, was boiled. And then when he didn't die, he was sent out in exile to the island of Patmos, where he ends up getting the revelation and writing the book of Revelation. Why would they all have put up with that if they knew that it was a lie? They would have been the ones to create the lie. And yet to their brutal deaths, they say this really happened. This really happened. So as you go to church this Sunday and you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, know that it's not a fairy tale. It's not a once upon a time, but it really did happen. And because it really did happen, everything has changed. I was reading Randy Alcorn. He's got a ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries. Randy Alcorn, I believe, has written the best book that I've ever read on heaven, aptly titled Heaven. Randy Alcorn has done a great job trying to help us understand from Scripture what do we actually know? What do we actually know? What can we infer? What is pointed to versus what is just kind of made up over the years? His book called Heaven, I'd encourage you to go get that. And he wrote over at his blog at Eternal Perspective Ministries called EPM.org. What happiness can we anticipate on the new earth? What happiness can we anticipate on the new earth? Let me read some of what Randy Alcorn writes because it is so encouraging. For the Christian, death is not the end of our adventure. Rather, it's our exit from a world where dreams and adventures shrink and our entrance into a far better world where dreams and adventures forever expand. The best part of our resurrected lives on the new earth will be seeing God. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, Revelation chapter 22. Based on this and other passages, ancient theologians often spoke of the beautiful vision from three Latin words that together mean a happy-making sight. Because God is the fountainhead of all happiness, and because he's forever happy in his triune oneness, to gaze on him will be to enter into happiness. Alcorn continues, one of the greatest gifts we can give our children and grandchildren is teaching them the doctrines of the resurrection and the new earth. Don't try to get children excited about becoming ghosts. God has made us to be physical beings living in a physical world, eating, drinking, playing, working, loving, worshiping, and laughing to God's glory. That's the promise of the resurrection. Eternal delight and joy in the presence of the God who redeemed us. Pause there. It's so important that we get away from this idea that heaven is just this kind of state where we're outside of body, where we're just kind of these spirits floating around. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth and us having a perfected body. I think the more that I read, the more I think that the new heavens and the new earth, that the ultimate eternity is going to have a lot more of a feel of earth, but just perfected and without sin than we ever teach, right? Well, a lot of us just teach, oh, we're going to be on clouds playing harps. No, we're going to be working and laughing and playing and enjoying one another and worshiping. God is going to sit on his throne. Jesus will be sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning for all of eternity. That's the good news. Alcorn continues, we normally think of going up to heaven to live with God in his place. That's indeed what happens when we die. But the ultimate promise is that God will come down to live with us in our place on the new earth, right? The final state will not be us with God, but God with us. See Revelation 21:3. Imagine the delight of Jesus' disciples when he said to them in Matthew 19:28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ did not speak of destruction or abandonment of all things, but their renewal. And the word confirms a continuity between the past and the present and the future earths. The old world and the renewed one are the same world, but renewed and refurbished to an even greater version of its original self, right? God designed humans to live on earth to his glory. Alcorn writes that Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection secured a new earth where life will be the way that God always intended. Is this how you view the new heavens and the new earth? God's original plan, Alcorn writes, included human beings living happy and fulfilled lives. Imagine sitting around campfires on the new earth, wide-eyed at the adventures recounted. Friendship, camaraderie, laughter, stories, they're all good gifts from God for physical people living in a physical world. And the Bible tells us that's what we'll be and where we'll be. Perhaps an alarm's going off in your head, Alcorn writes, but that's unspiritual. We should only want to be with Jesus. Well, seeing Jesus should certainly be on the top of the list. But that doesn't mean the other things God promises shouldn't be on that list as well, things that fully honor him and flow out of his grace. And so Alcorn finishes this way. The truth is, we'll be far happier in this life if we understand it isn't our only chance for happiness and adventure and fun. And neither is it our best chance. Alcorn says, I've read books on happiness, stressing that we must be happy right here and now, living in the moment, because this is all we have. But God's people will have eternity of present tense happiness. This assurance of never-ending happiness is capable of front-loading joy into our lives today. If we come to understand the biblical doctrine of the resurrection and the new earth, we'll find it's exactly what, deep in our hearts, we all wish for. Jesus will be the center of everything. Happiness will be the lifeblood of our resurrected lives. And just when we think it doesn't get any better than this, it will. I find this to be such an important perspective to have. Such an important perspective. No, we're not just these light, you know, these spirits floating around and, we're, you know, what are we doing all the time? Heaven comes down. It's a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And the key point is that Jesus will rule and reign, and that there's coming a day where there will be no more brokenness that we struggle with now. Friends, that's really, really good news that produces happiness. The laser focus we have this week is on Sunday. It's on the resurrection, but there's lots of other stories that happened through the week, some good, some bad, right? You got the Last Supper on Thursday, and we want to think about, what does that mean? Jesus taking the Passover meal and redefining it. You got Tuesday. We said Jesus' last time teaching in the temple, kind of his manifesto. You obviously have Friday and the brutal crucifixion. But between the Last Supper and the crucifixion, you have Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John 17, we realize Jesus is praying for his church. He's praying for his future disciples, you and I, that we were on his mind at that time. And what did he pray for? He prayed for unity. He prayed for unity in the church. And that that unity would be an apologetic for Jesus' kingship and lordship. There is a difficult story that happens right before, right after Jesus is arrested and right before he is crucified. And that has to do with Jesus' closest disciple, that being Peter. Peter, Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's like, never. That's not going to happen. There's no way that's going to happen. And then Peter tries to get close to where Jesus is while Jesus is on trial. And three different times, people like, I know you, you were with him. No, I didn't know him. No, I didn't know him. And after the third one, we read this in Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let me read. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote a devotional around this verse, this tragic scene. I want to end our show talking about it. He says this. It doesn't happen often, thankfully, but it does happen. An employee makes a serious mistake that costs a company a large amount of money, and the employee is let go from his job. Whatever the reason for the mistake, negligence, poor judgment, or an honest error, the employer can't risk it happening again. Aren't you thankful, though, God has a different perspective on our failures? Granted, most of our failures may be small, but the principle of holiness is that to fail in one thing is like to fail in everything. James chapter 2, verse 10. If God judged us on our works, none of us could be saved. Before he came to understand grace, the apostle Peter probably thought he was finished when he denied knowing Christ three times. Yet Jesus, after the resurrection, reached out to Peter and embraced him, recommissioning Peter in his service in John 21. Never forget, Dr. David Jeremiah writes, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Our salvation and our ministry is the gift of God. He touches on the end of the Peter story because Peter denies Jesus. The rooster crows. Peter's heartbroken. And as best we can tell, Peter, runs away. He's not there any longer with Jesus. And then Jesus dies. And he's laid in the tomb. And if you are Peter, what are you feeling? What is the sense of regret and hurt and shame that you're feeling? You've not only let down the Savior of the world, but you've let down your best friend. And the story of Peter feels tragic. Even after, when they hear that the tomb is empty, it's Peter who sprints there. And Jesus appears to them at a couple times. But in John 20 and 21, we find Peter fishing again. His life has come full circle. He's just out fishing. And again, he catches nothing. And then Jesus is there on the shore and Peter swims to him. This is his chance. This is his chance. And after they eat some food, Jesus pulls Peter aside. Three times says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And the third time of the Peter, do you love me? Peter's almost upset because he's like, yes, I need you to believe me. But what's Jesus doing here? Don't miss this. Peter denied Jesus three times. And now Jesus is giving Peter three opportunities to say, yes, I love you. He's making him whole again. He's restoring him. He's then recommissioning him. Feed my sheep. Be a fisher of men. And Peter's life is transformed. He is changed. And he becomes the rock upon which the church is built. He becomes the one who preaches at Pentecost. Peter becomes the one who takes charge. Friends, I believe that would never have happened if he hadn't experienced the grace of Jesus on that beach. And so Dr. David Jeremiah makes the right point here. Are you suffering with failure? I failed God too many times. He must be mad at me. He's given up on me. Look at Peter. Peter, who was the closest disciple to Jesus, literally denied him at the time where Jesus was most needing of him. And yet Jesus didn't give up on Peter, but instead restored him, recommissioned him, and set Peter's trajectory for a life of great purpose and meaning. Friend, if you feel like a failure, God's not done with you. You have not out-sinned the grace and the forgiveness of the cross and the resurrection. Know that amazing grace. Believe it. Live in it. And now go and live out your calling. the amazing grace that God shows us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is transforming. It goes, it outpaces all sin and all failure. Live in that truth. Embrace that grace. Know that good news today. Well, we're glad that you joined us today on this Tuesday of Holy Week. Join us again tomorrow as we continue our march towards Easter Sunday. Until then, I hope you have a great night. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.